Psalm 73, it approaches the subject of praise from a different point of view. We shared with you last week just to introduce the passage because we kind of ran out of time with our testimony time. That was a blessing to my heart, and I hope it was to you, but I was left with 10 minutes, and I couldn't take you to Psalm 73, and you'll find out why as we get into the psalm today. There's so much in this passage that is just rich for the heart and good for the heart to see. But I wanted to give you a bit of a teaser. Socrates was asked, what would vex good men? What would vex good men? And he says, when bad men succeed, that vexes good men. And you know, spiritually speaking, we're not immune to that. When bad things happen to good people, we struggle. When believers struggle and hurt, it's hard for us to see these things. And so the psalm will take us through the theology of all of this. And so you will find words that get whispered here in Psalm 73 that you wouldn't dare to say, even though you are a strong saint. Christians, you're just afraid to complain sometimes about the situation we're in because that sounds like we're not trusting God enough, and probably we aren't. But if you've ever been there, if you've ever been there and said, this is too hard for me, Lord, this is too much, I don't understand this, Psalm 73 is for you. Let me give you a couple of things that will help you understand the psalm before we dig into it. The first would be a simple outline that I think helps us see what is being said. Verses 1 through 3, there's a contradiction of envy. See, the believer looks about and sees things not exactly like we think God promises, and then we get envious. Envy is so much a part of the human existence, isn't it? You've watched kids, you know, get together at Christmas time, and brother and sister, and they open up a gift, and the one wishes they got what the other one got. I heard my mother share a story about Thanksgiving Day, because my brother got down to visit my mom for Thanksgiving, and brought his two little adopted girls there, and that was the only time mom would see them, and so she gave them their Christmas gifts. And they were two little doll babies. And of course, my sister has a little girl, too, that's roughly the same age. So Bella is watching these two cousins open up the Christmas gift, and she has nothing. And so these two girls open up their dolls, and they're all excited and playing about their dolls. And so Bella sidles up to my mom, and she goes, Mom, you know, Grandma, it would be probably good if I had one like that so we could play together. You know, it's so tricky of a little kid. You know, there's envies within us. It's just there, right? That's who we are. And so there is a contradiction to envy in the Christian heart, the believer heart. We struggle with it. Verses 1 through 3. We'll also see the clamor of envy, because if you look at envy and look at the situation around us and why we're envying, it brings confusion to us. 3b through 12. Then next we'll find the confusion of envy, verses 13 through 16. That confusion works into it works its way out in ways that aren't too pleasant. Finally, the cure of envy, verses 17 through 26. So the contradiction, the clamor, the confession, the confusion, and then finally the cure of envy we'll see in the chapter. In translations, you will learn something else. I think it was the German translation, Martin Luther, used a word, and it began to become the title of the psalm. It was the word nevertheless. It's just titled to the psalm by certain translations, nevertheless. In other words, the contradiction in our heart is we envy, we don't understand it, but nevertheless, God is good. And that's why the psalm took on that sense of meaning. That nevertheless is actually used in the Hebrew language four times in the expression, but as for me. Look at verse 2, but as for me. In other words, I know this to be true, but here's my experience. As for me, nevertheless, this is what I felt. Down in verse 22, another, but as for me, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. In other words, my heart was grieving, but as for me, this is how I was behaving. It's a confession. Verse 23, nevertheless, here's our word, or but as for me, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. And then finally, down in verse 28, but as for me, nevertheless, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. So the psalm moves with this concept of nevertheless. Isn't that how we work? Our mind as a believer, even redeemed, and yet still struggling because we're on this side of the veil, we know the truth. And so we have a, nevertheless, Lord, why am I stuck here? And then, nevertheless, you remind me that I'm not just stuck here, you're with me too. But nevertheless, Lord, look how the evil seems to prevail. But nevertheless, Lord, it's good for me to be with you. That's the movement of the psalm just in those four times. Additionally, and naturally, quite naturally, the concept of heart is throughout the psalm. The heart of God, of man, is evidenced throughout the psalm six times. Verse 1, pure in heart. Verse 7, calloused hearts. Verse 13, keep my heart pure. Verse 21, my heart was grieved. 26, my heart may fail. And verse 26 as well, God is the strength of my heart. So it's a psalm full of the heart. Naturally, because we're talking about envy, right? Also naturally, because God cares about our poor soul and our poor heart. And so it's a psalm that speaks to the grittiness of really living a Christian life. One of the things that bothers me so much about the success-oriented theology and really much of the church growth movement that tries to emphasize all the positive and puts aside the sin and the sin nature and all the struggles of life is, you know, it tries to teach you that if you really were doing things right, you'd be okay. And you wouldn't have these troubles. If you just had enough faith, then you'd be all right. That prosperity theology that has just been around for a century or more. People telling you that if you really were doing things right, then you wouldn't have these troubles. And we have that inkling in the back of our mind, but that's not the way God teaches us in the Scripture, is the way things work in our hearts and in reality. So to come to a psalm like this flies in the face of a prosperity gospel. And rightly so. There are Christians around this world that wouldn't know what prosperity is. They could see it in someone else, but yet they are satisfied in the righteousness of God. And that's where we need to be, no matter what God has brought into our path. I read the entirety of this little article that I came across this morning called A Belated Thanksgiving Meditation in the Sunday School class this morning. So some of you who already heard the whole thing, maybe it'll underline something for you. But I'm just going to read the first couple of paragraphs because I think it's fascinating. There's a guy named Glenn Ferriman who tells us at the end that he's got a wife struggling with stage 4 endometrial cancer. And so he, as a Christian, is saying, Lord, this is hard. I've been waiting for a miracle. It hasn't happened. But listen to how he begins in the first three paragraphs. Even though I am a stumbling disciple of Jesus Christ, the inclination to offer praise for his blessings when my circumstance is a net positive, or even tolerable, is strong. But how does one do it when things turn very bad? How, in all sincerity, do I overlook the ample evidence that the life as I have known it is coming undone? And whether it is our material resources that have gone fallow, or the inexorable decline of a beloved's health, the subsequent prayer of thanksgiving can ring hollow and leave a bitter taste on our lips. To many on the outside, it appears rote and contrived. Thank you, Lord, for this cancer. Or bless you for our impending bankruptcy. How does one lift his hands into the sky like Job and offer praise for the calamities that seemingly beset us on every side? I certainly wish I knew. C.S. Lewis, perhaps the greatest Christian apologist of the 20th century and producer of some of the greatest books uplifting our faith, was driven nearly mad from the loss of his wife Joy from cancer. For all his intellectual knowledge and internalized reasoning, he was left mired in the ashes with her two young sons in a notebook in which he scrawled his agonies, bleak words that would eventually become a grief observed. In chronicling these darkest of days, he questioned not the existence, but the very character of God, having been given the love of his life at a mature age, only to have her snatched away into the opaque abode of eternity. Her death rocked his foundation of faith as no other loss could. Indeed, his suffering caused him to cry out to that silent celestial door that appeared at that moment, bolted shut. So this is what you are really like? Loving is a dangerous sacrificial act because it reveals the nakedness of our need and desire. If we love the world, we will one day lose it. If we love man or a woman or even a child, will not the same occur when all flesh eventually runs its cruel course? We love to know that we are not alone, and yet we are ultimately left alone to all but the mercies of God. There is no getting around this, and only Jesus himself has run the gauntlet and emerged at the other end victorious, if not unscathed. It is such a victory that he has in mind for us, it really requires no less a sacrifice. The article goes on to talk about just the idea of Thanksgiving in the midst of that kind of a situation. It's well worth the read on American Thinker. But that is essentially what we're finding in Psalm 73. There are problems that will come our way. And in the midst of the problems, even as a saint of God, we're tempted to envy those who have it easier than we do. So let's go to this psalm and read through it. It is 28 verses. Notice the key will be from verses 14 through 17, that pivotal point in time. So the psalm goes towards that passage and then it builds from that passage. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have no more, much more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, as people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Father, please lead us in our time together in the Word. Fill us richly with the good things that are found in this chapter. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, we gave you a rough outline, the contradiction of envy, verses 1 through 3, the clamor of envy, 3 through 12, the confusion of envy, 13 through 16, and then the cure of envy for the rest of the chapter. Contradiction, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel. There's no question, and that's what the language is specifically telling us here. Truly God, surely and of course is good to Israel. In other words, that's the theology. Christians, you know, you go to the Word of God, it says God is good. And we say, God is good. Yes, that's true. And then we go into our daily life and we struggle with something. And we say, okay, God, I know you're good. Why don't I feel that way right now? What's going on? And that's where we begin to get into the contradiction of it all. He says, truly, there's no question. It's undoubtedly true. It's not a question of God's nature. Although, like Glenn Ferriman said, we begin to be challenged to question his nature, not necessarily his existence. We know God is, but is he really good? Unquestionably, as God reveals himself in the Word, he is good. And we need to go back and revisit that often. That is a truth about who God is. He is good. He's not, you know, pickish. He's not somebody who's a poor creator. He's not someone who doesn't care. He's not someone who just left us alone. He's not someone who's too busy with something else. He is good. He's good to those who are pure in heart. Believers, you know that if you've been born again, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, the Bible says he'll never leave you nor forsake you. You are his and he cannot forget you. Therefore, he will not forget you. You know this to be true. You know this to be the reality. You know that's what theology is. An unsaved person doesn't know that. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were enemies with God, he died for us. In other words, the state that exists before your salvation, before you're born again, is that God's your adversary. So we know that to be true. God is against those who are not his. You will receive the benefit and blessing of the sunshine and of the rain and other things, the profits of your labor, but you will not have God's smile of grace upon your life until you're born again. But if you're born again, you know that he cannot leave you. He will always smile upon you with his countenance. That's the theology, but that's not always how we feel. Truly, God is good to Israel, such as are pure in heart. But as for me, nevertheless, my feet had almost stumbled. The word here means to bend or bend under. It's the idea of being tripped up. Have you ever watched, well, you've been watching football probably recently, and you've watched somebody grab another guy's ankle, bend the foot under, and down he goes because he can't stand upon the ground smoothly and strongly and be able to move forward because he's been tripped up. That's the term. Your foot's bent underneath you, and down you go. He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. I was staggering in my own thinking. My steps had nearly slipped. In other words, this is a word that means to step out of bounds. It's like there's a path that is crystal clear and it's safe, but you have somehow strayed just off the pass and the rocks give way, and down you go. That's the terminology. He says, I know God's good to Israel, but in my own mind, in my own heart, something has tripped me up. Something has caused me to go out of the path that you have for me, God, and I've begun to slip. I've lost traction. I'm beginning to go down. We all know what that feels like. For some of you, it may be just a 20-minute little depression. For others, it might be days or weeks or months. Circumstances come and go. For I was envious of the boastful, the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked were at ease, is what he's saying. Here's the contradiction. I know God is good to his own, but those who are not yours, Father, even though your smile of your countenance and your goodness is not upon them, it looks like it is. It looks like you're letting them go with a pass in life. They seem to be going along even though they're arrogantly opposed to you. And it doesn't seem like anything bad happens to them. But Lord, why do I feel the way I do? And we know mentally that everybody's human who is human goes through something. It may not be that they've been sick a day in their life until the day of their death. But everybody goes through something. And everybody will die. So we do know that God cares for his own. However, we struggle with what we see and what we have coming towards us in the senses. And so we think in terms of what this psalmist is saying. As a matter of fact, there are times when this thought goes through our mind and we thought, if I ever told somebody this, it would really discourage them. Look down at verse 14. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to this generation of your children. Isn't it true that you just are afraid to tell others when your heart's struggling? Because we just think that our faith just isn't strong enough or something's wrong. I mean, if I hadn't been a sinner like I have been, then maybe God wouldn't have let this happen to me. Do you see where we are, humanly speaking? We struggle because we're human. And it, according to Glenn's article, he said earlier, in as I read to the Sunday school class, sometimes God can only teach us those things in the painful times. He says, because if he doesn't, if everything was good, we'd just be walking away from God. But he shepherds us back sometimes during the difficulty, and that's exactly what we find in this chapter. So we see the contradiction. The clamor is all the noise that's around us. Verse 4, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, verse 3, there are no pangs in their death. The word pang is the word knotted. It's like it's not like the Gordian knot. In other words, it seems so simple. It seems like the next thing, or they don't care. There's nothing that makes it knotty. There's no fetters. There's no chains of justice in their death. But their strength is firm. There's this leading to pride. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble. There's no toil as other men, nor are they plagued or afflicted like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Essentially, what he's doing, it's like the book of Proverbs. There's a passage in the book of Proverbs, young people, that says, let the admonitions from your parents be like necklaces around your neck. Now, that's not an albatross. It's not a chain to weigh you down. What it means is, let it be a matter of pride, because that's what we do with necklaces, right, ladies? It's something you put on because you expect it to complement what's around you. It goes with your outfit. It's something that's an accessory, but you wouldn't be caught without it, would you? So what he's saying in Proverbs to young people is, when your parents give you advice, take it as something that's an ornament. It's a value. Your parents don't just give that advice to everybody. They give it to you because you're their kid. They love you, even though you may not understand it. Here he's saying in this passage, the ungodly take their arrogance and their pride, and they put it on like it's a necklace. So everybody goes, oh, wow, look how they're decked out. Look how they're behaving. There's this arrogancy to the wicked. When God converts a believer and makes us thankful, causes us to understand thanksgiving, he humbles our heart first. Because only through humility can you truly give thanks, correct? Only through humility. Humbling is not an easy thing. It's not an easy course to go through. But when God humbles your heart, then you're ready for thanksgiving. What this guy is saying, what Asaph is saying in this psalm, is that the arrogant people have no thanksgiving in their heart because they wear their pride around their neck like it's an ornament. They're glad you know how proud they are. And the godly person who's been humbled just feels that much smaller in comparison. So he goes on to talk about this clamor, this noise that comes out of their life. The pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. They get up in the morning and they put on the garment of destroying somebody else. Violence. Their eyes bulge with abundance. Kind of trying to picture what that would be, because we don't think in terms of that way. But any of you remember Jackie Gleason? The big thing that you notice besides his stomach were his eyes, you know? That was the big thing that stood out. And it's in a sense like that. It's saying somebody who's bombastic or proud, their eyes just seem to show it. You see them in their pride. You just can't avoid it. Everywhere they look, there's this pride that is evident. Their eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than heart could wish. Overweening. If you've ever heard of that word, overweened, if not, look it up. It's a good one. Overweening. They just have way more than they ought to have, it would seem, and they're proud to show you what it is and tell you about it. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. There's these imaginations and threatenings, and they revile God, and they certainly beguile men as they revile God. Boy, you know, look what he's got. If that's what it takes to have all those things, I want to be like that. Look how people get out of his way when he comes into a room. Look how he's in charge. Look how he's got it made. And even God doesn't seem to care. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Wow, what picture. You ever hear of somebody who knows everything? Can't be taught a thing? Somebody who thinks he's, you know, like the smartest guy and the wealthiest guy and in among all of his friends. I am and I have arrived, and I want you to know that I have. So here's the Christian, humbled by God and then humbled by circumstance and humbled by problems, because God's working a work in his life and he's got this temptation. He sees others that don't seem to have that problem, and they seem to be sailing through life and doing well, and everybody else wants to follow them. And who's going to listen to my little voice? What do I have to offer? That clamor leads to confusion. Verse 13. Well, let's go down to verse 10 and work our way there. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. In other words, their power corrupts, and right to the last fear. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? There's this high-handed wickedness, high-handed atheism, high-handed questioning of, is it even possible that God cares, coming from these ungodly people. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And then here is his response in confusion. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Internal, external cleansing. You know, you see the prosperity of those who are ungodly, and you look at how hard life can be for the Christian, and you say, well, it sure looks like I've made a mistake. Isn't it interesting to see that the word surely is there, and you go back to the beginning of the chapter? Truly, surely, God is good to Israel. God is good. Nevertheless, surely, I'm wasting my time here. That's the temptation. That's the confusion. All day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning, the afflicted and chastened, spanked by God, punishments coming my way. It's all part of the humbling that leads to real thanksgiving. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue. I've been treacherous to the generation of your children. You know, we're called to be real in our faith, called to be real Christians in what we do. And that is our motto as a church. You know, real people with real faith, meeting real needs. Real. That's true. That's the way we're supposed to be. And then there are these nagging things, because we're human, where envy starts to take precedence and we feel a bit chagrined. And then we realize that if we spoke up, then we would be doing treachery to the next generation. So what does God say? Okay, open up, put out there all your dirty laundry? Or does he say, wait a minute, come back to me and see really what I have to say? God essentially says, come back to me, see truth, and speak that. In other words, we can't let our feelings define us. We can't let emotions rule us. We have to let the doctrinal truth of the Word of God define our emotions, don't we? Sure, the emotions are going to be there. Sure, envy is going to be around. Sure, it's going to take us down sometimes. And thank the Lord that he puts a governor on our mouth so we don't speak up in such a way to ruin his testimony. Because that's treachery when we question God. So does he say, don't wonder about me? No. But he says, come back to me and see. See what I say. He said in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, this grievous problem. It was a confusion about knowing. I wanted to know, but I couldn't figure it out. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Here is the key verse. This is what puts things into perspective. Until I returned to the Lord, the sanctuary, or sanctuaries, it's plural, in the Hebrew language, basically saying I have to go back to the place where I'm taught. I've got to go back to the place where I must worship. I've got to go back to the place where God is. And I've got to see him in order to be able to understand my world. You look at this Asaph. He had a confusion of living, verse 13. He had a confusion of talking in verse 15, a confusion of knowing and thinking in verse 16. I mean, his mind is in turmoil, and then he comes into the presence of God. That's when God straightens everything out for the saint. And we must let him do that. Perspective, gaining perspective is so important, and yet it's so easy to lose. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. When we get to verse 17, we see the cure for envy. There's the return in verse 17, a return to the Lord. Often we walk away from him and wander from him, and he has ways of bringing us back. Come back. Come back to me. Come back to the Word. Come back to seeing who I am. The second half, then I understood their end, means that there has to be a reading that goes on. Look at verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. That's what the word tells us. You cast them down to destruction. We're going to see in verses 18 through 20 the picture of the jeopardy of an unsaved heart. If you don't know Christ as Savior and you're here today, and by the grace of God, hearing the gospel, understand that what he's pointing out in these next several verses is how God sees you. Even though you might be sailing through life, you might have an inkling that things might not be right, that maybe God really isn't your friend, but you might feel like you're sailing through life and everything's rosy on the other side, and you know, if you just have enough hope or enough faith, you'll get through. But if you don't know Christ, if you're not born again, if he has not redeemed you, he's telling you here what your relationship is with your Maker. He says, surely you have set them in slippery places. This isn't slippery like walking off the path like we saw earlier. This is smooth and slick. Have you ever been trying to climb a hill that's wet and muddy, and you're carrying a heavy burden, and your foot goes out from under you and down you go on your knee. That's the term, slick. And when it's slick, you don't stop when you go down, you keep going. That's the term here, that you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. Talk about surprise. Just this last week, we know of a world leader who passed away. To all knowledge, that world leader did not know Christ, as far as we can tell. Certainly, the fruit of his life is not there showing that he knew Christ. Talk about surprise. Talk about surprise. And that is true for all ungodly people, all people who don't know Christ. The moment they die, it's a long, long, eternal day that they face. If you don't know Christ, the best you're going to have is in this life. Because the rest of it without Christ is a nightmare. It's hell, as Scripture calls it. For the saint of God, this isn't heaven. This is where God forms the image of Christ in us. This is where it's a crucible. And God is that great master who is taking his creation, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and he's forming you and working with you. And someday when you get to glory, you'll understand why. And you'll understand what. And you'll be rejoicing in him with a thankful heart, because that's where heaven is. On this side, there's just these foretastes of glory divine. He says in verse 19, oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. This surprise leads to that which brings horror. So as a dream, when one awakes, so, Lord, you awake, you shall despise their image, the shadow of them. It's the idea of dissolving. It's like what happens in a dream. How many of you dream at night, but you can't? You know you dreamed, but you woke up and you just can't remember what that dream was. Exactly. We're all there. That's what he's saying in the verse. From God's perspective, an unsaved person who dies without Christ, it's like God woke from a dream, their image dissolves, and they don't count. Do you want to be in that situation? Believers, when we envy the ungodly and the unrighteous and we say, why, Lord, why, woe is me, understand this, that God will never awaken and your image dissolve. God loves you with an everlasting love. And he will never let you go. He says, verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. My heart's sick. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was beastly. He says, I was a dullard. I was like an animal in the field. He says, I was vexed and foolish, and I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You uphold me by my right hand. God will not let you go. We've got to remember that. Every day of our lives, saints, remember that God will not let you go. He will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. There are four things there. Verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. Number two, in verse 23, you hold me by my right hand. Number three, in verse 24, you will guide me with your counsel. Number four, in verse 24, and afterward receive me to glory. There is probably no better statement or very few better statements in the Old Testament of their belief of eternal life. Afterward, receive me to glory. All through Scripture, we see that gospel. God's with you. God holds you. God will not let you go. God will guide you with that counsel, and afterward, receive you to glory. You see, the unsaved world is the nightmare that dissolves upon awakening. The believer's world is counsel from God Almighty, and afterward, receiving you into glory. Gathering the saints together. What a joyful truth. Finally, as we look at the text, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength, the rock of my heart, and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me, nevertheless, to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. You see, what God does when we see him through his eyes is he opens our mouth to the things that are not treacherous, but they're true. They're real. They're right. What a passage of Scripture. I want to give you a few moments to think upon these things and reflect. You see, envy confuses the way we think. And envy will always distort. It will distort the answer to this question. What is the worth of your faith and righteousness? What is the worth of your salvation? Envy will distort the answer. It will distort the answer to anything good in your life. Believers, we're called to the Lord to be thankful people and open our mouth to honor the Lord. Are you living in such a light of the Scriptures today? If you don't know Christ as Savior, you need to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. Come before Him as a sinner who's undone, without Him, lost. And cry out to God and fly to the cross and ask the Lord to forgive you of all your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. For the believer, we need to turn to Him and remember Him. A writer said these words, "The state of the heart determines whether a man lives in the truth, in which God's goodness is experienced, or if he's just simply living in the semblance of the truth. The state of the heart determines whether a man lives in the truth in which God's goodness is experienced, or in the mere semblance of truth." Is your faith real? Is it really resting upon Christ? And is your faith growing? Remember the person who is seeking for healing said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Saints, that's where we are today. Let's take a moment, talk to the Lord in prayer in the quietness of your heart, and then I'll close. Father, thank you that we have the privilege today of looking to the Word of God. It has been a lengthy psalm. I thank you for the patience of your people, but I also thank you, Father, too, for the lessons that are given to us on this Thanksgiving weekend. Oh Lord, we do indeed have the wherewithal to give thanks to you out of a heart that perhaps is broken, perhaps has dealt with envy, perhaps has dealt with struggling. Certainly, Father, you have humbled us. But Father, may we realize that humbling is what makes us fit for being thankful. Lord, if there's one without Christ and you have begun to humble their heart, seeing that they are lost without you, I pray that you'll open their eyes to the gospel and draw them to yourself. Do that finished work of making them born again in faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, don't let them leave until they have shared that truth with someone else and prayed. Father, for saints, I pray that you'll awaken us to your righteousness, awaken young people to realize that though the world will clamor for attention, the thing they need to do is place their faith and trust in you and walk accordingly. For all of us, I pray that we would learn to be thankful people and to be trusting you even more, regardless of how we may be being betrayed by our emotions or our feelings. May we instead look to the Word and return to the place where we see our Lord God high and lifted up. And may we be drawn to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.